There are advantages and disadvantages of being the final speaker. A disadvantage is that most of the fields have been plowed. The advantage is that almost every speaker has gone over time. And I am going to replow the field somewhat, and I would like you to think about this. By God's grace, I will try to gather up the fragments that remain. So our study this afternoon will be threefold. First, an analysis of the context, verses 10 through 20. We'll spend just a few moments on that. It's necessary. Second, the exegesis of our text, verse 17. And third, an excursus from our text. An excursus is application. And I want to stay very close to our text. I will be going to a few other scriptures. Follow me if you can. I trust that this will be perhaps more of a Bible study than preaching, but I trust it will be profitable. I have profited from every speaker, from every message on Ephesians chapter 6. I have taken notes, and I appreciate being here and listening and partaking. So first, follow me along if you would, an analysis of the text. Verse 10, the power for the conflict. Verse 11, the preparation for the conflict. Verse 12, the principle of the conflict. Verses 13 through 17, the provision for the conflict. And verses 18 through 20, the priority of the conflict. All of these are self-explanatory. Let me look at each one for a moment. The power of the conflict in verse 10. He begins with toilopon in the original language. For the rest, or we might say in conclusion. And we would expect at that point in time a concluding remark or two. But what we have is a call to arms. And Paul gets under the Holy Spirit into this militaristic mode, and we find a present tense imperative verb. The rest are all in the aorist imperative, an urgent, determinate, immediate action. And all of a sudden, this rises from Paul's words, and we are faced with this, the Christian's conflict, the Christian's warfare. And despite all the speakers who have been here, there are still many things here that need to be brought to the surface. Let me survey them very carefully. We have a call to arms. And in verse 10, we have one call of power and might placed upon another. We do not fight the Christian warfare or live the Christian life in our own strength. It is the strength of the Lord and in the power of His might. And it's a present imperative. Continually be strong. There's never a time to slack. We're at warfare. We live in the enemy's territory. We should not presume. Verse 11, the preparation for the conflict. And here we begin the series of aorist imperatives. Two imperatives in the Greek, only one in the English. Two in the Greek, present tense, keep on doing something. Aorist imperative, began to do it immediately with a sense of determination. And our English Bible does not make the distinction which is necessary. And there are probably a few here who decry the Greek and the Hebrew and say, well, I'm content with a second-hand knowledge of the Word of God. Satan knows the Scriptures in the Greek and Hebrew. And he's had over 6,000 years to plummet the depths of Scriptures and use them deceitfully against God's people. We can never know the Bible well enough. But we'll go on. The preparation for the conflict. A spiritual battle demands urgent action and the utmost responsibility. The words whole army are panoply, panopleon, a panoply, a suit of armor. And although we've talked about the various weapons and pieces of armor, we should always remember they are considered in Paul's mind as one. Never as separate pieces, but as one. We cannot afford to go into battle in close hand-to-hand combat, partially clothed. They are considered as a panoply. Now I'm going to make a statement. Are there any Methodists here? I don't want to offend you. Any Methodists? What I'm going to say, I don't say it as a Baptist. I say it as a Christian. The devil is a Methodist. We have here the wiles of the devil. Tas methodeos tu diabolu. The methodology of the devil. He has a certain way in which he approaches believers, seduces believers, nullifies our testimony, gets us to fall into sin. Now the believer is no longer under the reigning power of sin, that is true. But we do sadly act out of character and commit acts of sin. My little children, these things I write unto you, says John, that you do not commit an act of sin. Aorist subjunctive. And if anyone does commit an act of sin, an advocate we have with the Father, Jesus Christ, who alone is righteous. In Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Verses 15 through 23, shall we sin therefore because we are under grace and not under a principle of law? But the words change, and from the present tense to the aorist tense, shall we lightly commit an act of sin? No, because the wages of sin is death. Not even one act of sin must be taken lightly. I'm hurrying as fast as I can here. The first law of warfare is what? Know your enemy. My Christianity is going to church on Sunday morning for 1 hour so I can be entertained by the band and the choir and the preacher's short sermonette whereby he tells these wonderful stories and we all laugh and go home. And that's modern evangelical America. We're in warfare, and we need to know the enemy. And if we underestimate the enemy, and as Brother Okoro brought out so well, his methodology has not changed in over 6,000 years. And if we have time, we'll see that today. See, the third, the principle of the contact. Verse 12, we wrestle. The word here means hand-to-hand combat, and that explains why there is a weapon that's not listed here. What weapon of the Roman soldier, foot soldier, infantryman is not listed in Paul's list? The spear, the shield, the large thurion, thuros, door, 2.5 feet wide, 4 feet high, there, and the spear, because it's hand-to-hand combat. And there's only one weapon for the hand-to-hand combat, the short sword. That is my subject eventually. The principle of the contact. We're in hand-to-hand combat. We are wrestling. And our adversaries are not human. Sad to say, in Christian circles, there are some who think that their adversaries are flesh and blood. And so apologetics and other attempts to defend or discuss the faith degenerate into mere argumentation. And we see it with the street preachers, don't we? How can you offend people? How can you be crass and almost cursing on the street rather than stay with the gospel? We are fighting a higher war. Our English Bible reads what? The rulers of the darkness of this world. Unless you have a more modern translation, I stay with my King James. But the Greek reads, the world rulers of this darkness. The most powerful demonic forces set themselves against the local church, the pastor, the people who are evangelistic and involved in evangelism, nullify them there. The world rulers of this darkness, the most powerful demonic forces are rallied against the truth of the gospel. We are fighting a higher battle. We can't merely argue with people in the strength of the flesh. We don't rely on our education or our preparation or the arguments that we have manufactured. We give them the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit blesses that. Verses 13 through 17, the provision for the conflict. Put on, again, aorist imperative. Take up, aorist imperative. The word is take in verse 11, but it's anablepete. It's take up. We're suiting on the armor here. Take up and then stand. Take your stand. And that's the only verb from verses 13, 14, 15, and 16. Everything else is a participle. Taking, taking, having, having. It's all together. The whole suit of armor. And then in verse 17, the helmet of salvation, take. And now it's another verb. The last thing to be done is to pick up the helmet and put it on and then grab the sword. And that verb deals with both. And what is it? Doxaste. We get our word dexterous from it, didactical from it. It means to take up with a hand. The helmet is on, and the sword is unsheathed. Aorist imperative, grab the sword. Now we are ready for battle. Verses 18 through 20, the priority of the conflict. Look very carefully and tell me how, if you know your English grammar, how does verse 18 begin? Praying. Not prayer. Not pray, a verb, but praying, a participle. Where does the spiritual battle take place? In prayer. There's the primary effect. Verses 18 through 20 are a continuation of it. Praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. There's the great priority. The army, we are told, travels on its belly. The Christian army travels on its knees. Prayer is the great priority. And if we have time, we will see that. The priority of the conflict. And so I want to find fault with John Bunyan. May I do that? In his battle with Apollyon, when he finally faces the devil personally in the valley of desolation and darkness, he laid aside the sword and he took up another weapon called all prayer. No, it's the same. It's the same. And I have to disagree sometimes with Bunyan, not very often. But I do at that point. It's the weapon of prayer. The sword of the Spirit is used primarily in prayer. This all fits together. Don't make too much of a chapter and verse mentality. Now, the exegesis of our text. Take. That deals with the helmet of salvation. Take, and it's not a participle, it's a verb. It's something different than verses 13 through 16. It's a different subject now. The man is fully dressed, and the last thing he does is reach out with the hand, dexterous, reach out with the hand, put on the helmet, and unsheath the sword. Grasp the sword, or receive the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It is God the Spirit who gives edge and power to the sword. The exegesis then of our text, the historical background. The sword has been the traditional weapon from the early generations of mankind until modern times. And the invention of firearms, and still some would use the sword including Muslims and others, their traditional weapons. It has become symbolic for warfare. God promises Israel in Leviticus chapter 26, when you go into the land, neither shall the sword grow through the land. He's going to protect them from ravages and warfare. The sword is also symbolic of capital punishment. The civil magistrate does not do what? Bear the sword in vain. God has delegated to legitimate human government the power of capital punishment. You are familiar with Romans chapter 13 and the civil magistrate? What does God twice in this short passage call the civil magistrate? God's servant. And what is the word servant there? Diakonos. The civil magistrate is God's deacon. Would to God we had, that would be revival, would it not? If the civil magistrate would see himself as God's servant in civil affairs. And twice Paul calls him God's deacon. And who was on the throne at that time in the Roman Empire? Nero. I'm not going to speak about our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, but I was told that if you fell asleep, I could knock on the pulpit. I was told that, but you won't go to sleep. I'll keep you awake. What Roman emperor was called Little Boot? What? Somebody got it right. Caligula. It means little boot. Soldier's boot. He grew up in the soldier's camp and they called him Caligula. It means a little soldier's boot. Was not a very good emperor. Was a very terrible individual. But the Roman soldier's boot, by the way, gave him the stability. And he could walk over a lot of things in battle without... If they simply had sandals, they would not have been a good marching army. It was an improvement. And in my study of the Roman military armor and so forth, been very interesting. But Caligula from church history. Well, let us go on. Now, the soldier's one offensive weapon, because the spear is not mentioned. We're hand to hand now. The battle is joined. People are trying to tear the shield away. The shield is up. The fiery darts are coming up. We're like this, hand to hand. I'm left-handed, so would have made a good Roman soldier. And we're cutting like this. We're wrestling and rolling on the ground. It's terrible warfare. That's Paul's picture of the Christian life. What was the name of this short sword? In Greek, Makara. Ma-ka-ra. Ma-ka-ra. The hard CH sound is softened in other languages, and this is the source of our word machete. It came right from the Greek, Makara. The short sword. It was double-edged. It had a blade about 2 inches wide and 2 feet long. It was meant for skillful hand-to-hand combat. And it was a lethal weapon in the hand of an experienced and trained Roman soldier. This sword, this spiritual sword, is taken or received from the Holy Spirit. We grab it. Aorist imperative. Doxaste. We grab the sword. He gives edge. He gives power to the sword. And in another place, the Word of God is described as a sword. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Logos tou theou, the Word of God. Now, what is the term translated word in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. What term is used here and translated word? Everything from now on to the end of our message depends on understanding that term, because it's not logos. It's rhema. Utterance. There's a great distinction between logos and rhema. Rhema always refers to something spoken. So it is the spoken word of God which is the sword of the Spirit. Our one offensive weapon in spiritual warfare. Now then, how does this fit into the context of the Christian's armor, the spoken word of God? Put away your flannel graph theology. When you have the soldier here without a back plate, which was attached to the breastplate, they were both one and the same. Put away the situation where he's got his Bible here. No, it's the spoken word of God. This is extremely important. In evangelism it is. That's our power. I want to give a fourfold excursus. The spoken word in temptation, dealing with internal conflict and the assault of Satan. The spoken word in evangelism. The spoken word in apologetics. And the spoken word in prayer. Let us look then first, and there's so much here. Bear with me, follow along closely, and we will both learn. The wilderness temptation of our Lord is the locus classicus, the classic passage on temptation and the spoken word of God. The devil comes to our Lord. He had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. He was hungry. His body was beginning to feed on itself. Satan came and said, "What? Since, not if, not prove to me you're the Word of God by performing a miracle. Since," first class conditional sentence in the Greek, "dear brother, since you are the Son of God, command these stones, loaves, to become." You have the power. You can fulfill a legitimate appetite. God does not want you to go hungry. Prerogative. Our Lord was tested as to His prerogative. Fulfilling one of the necessities of life, a legitimate and lawful appetite. Nothing wrong with that. Our Lord's answer, "It is written," gegraptai. It occurs 71 times in the New Testament. It's in the perfect tense. We don't have that in English. I wish we did. It's a great theological tense. It means something happened here and continues on. It stands written with undiminishing authority. And that's exactly what our Lord meant. It stands written, "Not by bread alone shall live the man, but by every word proceeding out of the mouth of God," as though God is speaking that word right now. It's a present participle. Right now. It hasn't diminished in authority. Then we see the temptation of presumption. The devil takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple. And off the pinnacle of the temple down into the brook Kedron, it was 476 feet. He said, "Cast yourself down. Do you want to quote scripture to me? I've been memorizing the Bible for over 6,000 years. I know it by heart. For it is written, gegraptai, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands shall they bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Jesus said unto him, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Do we have time for two observations? A friend of mine, he's not here today, so I can talk about him if I don't name him. A friend of mine preached on this at a meeting. And I said, "I want to ask you a question. Why was Jesus tempted to jump off the pinnacle of the temple?" He said, "I don't know." I said, "It must have been a great temptation because Satan used it. Satan doesn't play games. This is life and death with him." I said, "Do you want an answer?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Malachi 3:1, the Lord whom you seek shall come suddenly to his temple." Here is Jesus floating down on the wings of angels, bypass the cross, messianic fulfillment, bypass the suffering. Israel will look upon you as their Messiah. Presumption. presume, put God to the test. And our Lord answered again with Scripture. Then the third, he takes him to an exceeding high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the earth in a moment of time. And he said, these have been given to me, and I will give them to you and the glory of them if you just bow the knee, fall down and worship me. Just touch your knee and acknowledge my superiority. Our Lord's answer was, it is written, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, it stands written with undiminishing authority, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. The first temptation dealt with our Lord's prerogative. Since you are the Son of God, since you are the Son of God. He doesn't say, prove it to me. That's too blatant, too open. It's always, there's always more subtlety there. The second temptation was presumption. The third temptation was what? It's alliterated. Patience. Patience. I will give you all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. Just bow the knee. Patience. And this applies to us as well, because we are often impatient and we think we know better than God does in a time of crisis. Past the crucifixion, past the resurrection, our Lord said, I will meet you in a mountain in Galilee. And when they met and were yet some way off, he said, all hail, all right and authority, all power has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. He has the power, the glory, the blessing. He is universal Lord. In our book of Ephesians that we are studying now, chapter 1, that great, longest sentence in the Greek New Testament, verses 3 through 14. One statement, one sentence in the original language, that Jesus Christ is universal Lord of this age and the world to come, of things in heaven and things in earth. And when we look in the book of Revelation, what do we see? The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. The wilderness temptation of our Lord as the last Adam, the second man, needs to be carefully considered in the area of the spoken word of God in the context of temptation. We move on to consider evangelism. I take the two passages of Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 25. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. The term word occurs twice in this verse, and in both occurrences it is not logos, it is rhema. Peter has emphasized the preached word, the spoken word. Now to Romans chapter 10 and verse 14, which has been quoted several times in our meeting. Look at it carefully. How then shall they call in him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? There is a word added in our English Bible that might cause misunderstanding. Some versions have omitted it. More recent versions, I'm simply going from the Greek text. How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? Jesus Christ is preaching in true preaching. He's speaking in true preaching. He's not apart from it. He's not separate from it. They hear the very word of God in preaching. How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? Let's move to consider now apologetics. The spoken word of God in apologetics, or defending the faith. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 7, Paul was set, he said, for the defense and confirmation of the gospel. This reveals that in Paul's positive preaching, he was also defending the faith. Apologetics is a natural and necessary part of the gospel message. We must wheel away the rubbish. We must tear down as well as build and to plant. We must meet the objections of men. We must dismantle logical arguments. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. Casting down imaginations. The word imaginations is from logismos. Get our words logical from it. Literally, logical arguments dismantling. That's speaking the word of God. Now we are, if we are consistent, presuppositionalists, we are not evidentialists. Evidentialism argues from archaeology, history, philosophy, logic, many sources, and then having proven the probability of the authority and veracity of Scripture, then deals with the truth of the gospel. It's unending. There is no answer to this. For whatever credentials, the Bible must always have more authority than the Bible. The greater credentials, the lesser. And that's inescapable. All the evidentialist can do is prove the probability of something. And we are not, in preaching the gospel, dealing in probabilities. We're dealing with certainties. Presuppositionalism assumes and presupposes the full self-attesting character of Scripture, and we declare it. Thus, Paul said, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. I appreciate that reference that was made yesterday in the messages. Not simply the rack, not simply the burning stake, but the use of human psychology, the easy believism, the gimmicks that get people to make God small, the sinner great, and convince him or woo him to make his decision, followed by an unconverted life without the marks of grace. All of these are humanistic methods. They're the methods of the flesh. They're carnal methods. Preaching the Word of God, dealing with the state of man by nature, dealing with his soul and being faithful to God's truth. God will empower the Word, and God will change the hearts of men and free them and liberate them that they might seek Christ. In Jude chapter 3, we are to earnestly contend for the once delivered unto the saints faith. The definite article is here, the word faith is here, and all of these terms are sandwiched in between so they make one long hyphenated word in English. We are to earnestly contend. The word is agonizomai. We are to agonize. We are to earnestly contend for the once delivered unto the saints faith. We are to defend the primitive gospel, the biblical gospel, the truth of God's Word. And now, the spoken Word of God in prayer. We have dealt with temptation, those internal conflicts whereby we are attacked by Satan. We have looked at evangelism. We see that God Himself speaks through His Word in evangelism. The more Scripture we have, the more effective we ought to be. We have looked at apologetics, and now we look at prayer. The helmet of salvation, taking with the hand, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance for all saints. And then Paul says, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, boldness, paresia, unreservedness of speech. Paul could be a tremendous orator at times. Apophthegmomai is our special word, that great, elevated prophetic utterance that he used. But that boldness and that freedom was not natural. And pray for me that utterance, boldness, parousia may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth, comma, boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly, parousia, with unreservedness of speech, as I ought to speak. Prayer. Prayer underlying evangelism. Prayer underlying the testimony. The primary pointed issue in Ephesians chapter 6 is that the spiritual warfare begins in prayer. Permit me now a few observations. Does anyone here not know of Matthew Henry? Matthew Henry is the most widely read commentary on the Scriptures in all of Western civilization. And it's practical. It's a glorious commentary. Does anybody know the basis for it? His father's supper time devotions at the table. And he didn't start writing that commentary himself until he was 50 years of age. And a few years before his death, he stopped writing his commentary. He was taken up with a work that he believed was much more important. From the epistles onward to the end of his commentary, these were supplied from his notes by the people who sat under his ministry. He personally, and he died in 1714, he did not finish his commentary. He was taken up with what he thought was the most important work of his life. And what was that? It was a book on prayer. He must have captured what we are seeing here in Ephesians chapter 6. He entitled the book, and it was published 3 years before his death, A Method for Prayer with Scripture Expressions Proper to be Used Under Each Head. That has been republished this last year by O. Palmer Robertson, entitled A Way to Pray. He took as his principle that we must ground all of our prayers in Scripture. And when we come to God, we pray God's Word back to Him. What the Puritans and the Covenanters said, pleading the promises. When we look back at John Bunyan, and he pictures Pilgrim meeting Apollyon, meeting Satan personally, when he incorrectly laid aside his sword and took up the weapon, all prayer. He is using scriptural language. It's very interesting. He's paraphrasing scriptural language. As he is in the battle with Apollyon, he is paraphrasing scripture. Look at the prayers of the Old Testament. Have you made a study of them? How many of the great prayers of the Old Testament begin with a statement concerning God's omnipotence, the God who created the heavens and the earth? How many of these prayers rehearse Israel's spiritual history, the faithfulness of God, the unfaithfulness of Israel, casting ourselves upon God's covenant mercy and expecting an answer from Him? The whole ninth chapter of Nehemiah is such a prayer. And there are others praying Scripture, praying the truth and reality of the Word of God until our prayers are steeped in God's truth. Jeremiah was in prison. The Chaldeans were at the gate of Jerusalem. Jerusalem would be taken. 70 years are determined for her captivity. He's in prison suffering, and God says, your cousin's going to come in and wants you to buy a piece of property at Anathoth. He says, you buy it from him because vineyards and orchards and olive yards and houses will once again be possessed in the land. And that would be long after Jeremiah would be dead. He says, you do that. And he said, oh, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Praying God's omnipotence in creation, praying God's promises. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. David put spiritual concerns before physical things. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. David is gearing up his heart, praising and worshiping God before he begins this great prayer in Psalm 103. Let's bring it into the New Testament, the Jerusalem church. They've just been released in chapter 4 from the Sanhedrin. They've been threatened. You will speak no more in this name in Jerusalem. They're sent back to the church. The church gets the report. Let me read it. It's a little lengthy. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. Here is a church prayer meeting. And it's one of the most astounding prayer meetings in the book of Acts. And said, Lord, Thou art God, who hast made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is. They begin with the omnipotent God of creation. Now we're on praying ground. We say, Lord, if You can do anything, please help us in this. No, they weren't overpowered by the situation. They were acknowledging God from His Word, the God of creation. Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. Now they're quoting Psalm 2, and that forms a basis for their prayer. For of a truth against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together both for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy servant Jesus. When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Here we find another scriptural example of gathering the scripture until it forms a basis for prayer. The spoken word of God forming the basis for our prayer. The ideal would be that we have Scripture memorized in our heart and mind for any given situation, and we begin our prayer with the spoken Word of God. Do we have time for a short illustration? It concerns archery. When God converted me, I was hunting with a bow and arrow. I quit shortly after that because I wanted to bring home meat, so I went back to a rifle. But I hunted very idealistically. I had a Tembo longbow. Does anybody know what a Tembo longbow was? Split bamboo made by Howard Hill. Very expensive. I was an idealist. I had a Howard Hill type quiver. And I had three different types of arrows in it, and my pastor, I'd just been saved for perhaps a month or two, and he wanted to instruct me, gave me a Sunday school class. If you're a fundamentalist, they keep you so busy, you don't have time to do anything else. They made me song leader, and I can't read any music at all. But at that time, I had a good singing voice and a loud voice before the doctors put a breathing tube down my throat and tore my vocal cords. But at any rate, there I was, young and filled with newfound zeal for the Lord. And he said, how many types of arrows do you have for your quiver? I pulled them out. Here's a flu-flu arrow. It has feathers around like this. Shoot it up into the air, and it goes about 40 yards and falls flat. It's made to shoot birds out of the air, to shoot things out of trees. It's safe. It won't go 150 or 200 yards. Then I had a blunt. That was just a blunt weighted arrow for small game. squirrels, quail, and I did shoot quail on the run with my bow in my better days, and rabbits, things like that. And then I had broadheads for big game, hunted wild pig, hunted deer. He gave me a list of 150 verses of Scripture. No computers in those days. I had to type it out on a typewriter. And I put them in a packet, several packets, and I carried them in my pocket. I was driving a concrete mixer. Here I was one day, it was hot and everything was going bad, and a man jumped up on the running board of my concrete mixer and saw that package in there, and he says, "I need a weed." I said, "I don't smoke your brand." He said, "I don't care." So he pulled into my pocket, and out came all these scriptures, and away they went, and away he went. I scared him. Just the sight of Scripture scared him off of my truck and away. But I memorized those before I went to Bible school. He said, "You have the flu arrows, you have the blunt," and he said, "God the Holy Spirit will tell you which verse of Scripture is needed for the given situation." And I've never forgotten that. That's some 55 years ago or more now. Memorize the Word of God. Well, what if things don't go well? What if you're facing a crisis? What if you say, "Lord, I don't know what to do. What's my attitude in this? I don't want to be depressed. After all, I'm a pastor. People think that I'm exempt from that." Habakkuk. The Chaldeans were going to plunder the land. He was going to lose everything. What? Listen to him. "Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stall, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will joy in the God of my salvation. He will make my feet like hinds' feet, and I will walk upon my high places." I've had to pray that quite a bit at times. Going over and feeding upon the Word of God and looking at the faith of Habakkuk, who said, "What? The just shall live by faith." A verse of Scripture, a passage of Scripture, truth from Scripture to underlie every prayer for every given situation. The helmet of salvation take and grasp. The sword of the Spirit, praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. May God enable us to consistently wage a good and godly Christian warfare in the conflict to which He has called us.